was not the legacy that he intended. He never went to any trouble to protect his plays and his poems. His purpose and ambition was clearly stated in his will. Shakespeare's will had one dominant driving purpose, and that was to leave all his real estate and property intact to a single male descendant. That was his father's dream, and William determined to fulfill his father's dream of making the future Shakespeare family among the landed gentry of Warwickshire. Prestige for future generations was his all-consuming goal. He wanted his sons and grandsons to be among the highest social strata that he could reach. So Shakespeare bought much land and protected it at great legal expense for a single male heir. But there was immediate problems in reaching this goal. Shakespeare had only two daughters, Susanna and Judith, and all his own land went to his firstborn, Susanna, including five homes for her use only during her lifetime, but it was all to go to her eldest son, which precluded ownership by her lawful husband. If her son was not living, then to her second son, and if he was not living, the succession was carefully itemized in the will up to the fifth, sixth, and seventh sons of her body lawfully issuing. Shakespeare died at age 52. He outlived all three of his younger brothers. Very few wills of the early 1600s are as detailed and insistent as Shakespeare's when it came to the matter of entail. Because if Susanna had no sons, all the property would go to her eldest daughter, Elizabeth Hall, and if his granddaughter Elizabeth had no sons, all the property would go to the eldest son of his second daughter, Judith Quiney. In the will, his wife Anne received only the second best bed and nothing else. And that was remarkably chintzy, since he left his fellow actors large sums of money, of gold, gold rings, and other expensive gifts. But his wife lived on charity of her daughter Susanna, because if Anne, his wife, inherited, the property could not have been kept intact. And that was his all-consuming passion. Although he was a great gifted writer with gifted expression, he expressed neither emotion nor affection in his will toward his wife or his daughters, because his whole focus was really toward this male heir, preserving a dignified estate, a heritage of social prominence and wealthy position for this single male heir. But it never happened. He was buried in a wooden coffin inside the chancel rail of the parish church. And in the crowded burial places of England, it was customary to move old bones to the charnel house to make room for new ones. So on Shakespeare's grave, he paid to have engraved in doggerel verse, "Good friend, for Jesus' sake, forbear to dig the dust enclosed here. Blessed be the man that spares these bones, and cursed be he that moves my bones." He did this in the hope that it would deter anyone from disturbing his grave, so his future great male heirs could come and pay their respects from their lofty social position of prominence in the community. But his goal turned into an elusive dream. The Shakespeare will and purchase of house and land was an expensive failure, because the longed-for heir never made an appearance. Although his granddaughter, Elizabeth Hall, who became later Lady Bernard, died old and rich, she never had any sons. Judith Quiney bore three sons, but when she died at age 77, she'd outlived all her children. With the death of Lady Bernard in 1670, his direct line of descendants ended a scant 54 years after his death. All the houses and land which Shakespeare had carefully amassed and fiercely protected went to strangers, and only a routine piece of mortuary remains to survive him to this day. Since there were no copyright laws, Shakespeare never concerned himself about the safety of his plays, as he thought that they were less valuable than his land. But his fellow actors thought differently, and 7 years after his death, they dedicated their own memorial, the complete edition of his plays known as the First Folio. Read with me Psalm 49, verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. Verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like beasts that perish. So as brilliant an actor as Shakespeare was, and as brilliant a playwright, he chose an unworthy goal for his life. His goal was shallow and superficial. His goal proved to be transient and ephemeral and, in the end, elusive. He was apparently more interested in how English society would judge him rather than how God would judge him. And it's a common mistake that people still make today. Verse 13 calls that foolish. And the posterity who approves those goals are equally foolish. In contrast, Scripture says, prepare to meet your God in Amos 4:12. Prepare to meet thy God. You know, folks prepare in all kinds of ways. They prepare for the SAT and ACT tests. They prepare for college admission. They prepare diligently for careers. They prepare for hiring interviews. They prepare for a wedding. They prepare for buying a home, and then afterwards they prepare for furnishing that home. They prepare for retirement. But very few people prepare for the most important meeting that will affect their eternal destiny. They do not prepare to meet God. All of us are guilty of lavishing attention on our physical homes now and laying up treasure here and now without giving a lot of thought and concern to our laying up treasure in heaven. So what kind of preparations are you making? What kind am I? These are good questions to ask ourselves. Are we consumed with goals of prestige in the here and now like Shakespeare was? He laid up houses and land for a future male heir who was never born. All his treasures and wealth ended up in garage sales and flea markets. So will yours. So will mine. My father was a great lover of books. He amassed more than 6,000 books in our private library in our home. And he read most of them. I, as the oldest son, inherited all 6,000 volumes. But guess where they are now? Marilyn and I love books, but we could only pick out a few. And within a year after my father died, all of those books were trucked to a library in Chicago. We had no room for them. No one else in our family wanted them. Marilyn and I have 2,000 books, which we love, in our home. But the next generation or two will not have room for them and will probably opt for Kindle and virtual books and download off the internet. And our beloved books will end up in garage sales and flea markets. And the same with the furniture that I designed and built. And even what the family says as heirlooms will eventually be destroyed by fire, the Bible says. So, only two things in this room are eternal: people and the Word of God. Our bodies will be resurrected, and in our flesh we will see God. Job had that assurance of faith, and so do we. Job was a very wealthy man, and so was Abraham, so it's not wealth which consigns a man to hell. Nor is it lack of wealth. There will be both rich men and poor men eternally in heaven. And there will be both rich men and poor men eternally in hell. Micah 6:8 says this: He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Both very rich Abraham and extremely wealthy Job did what was fair and right. They loved mercy and were merciful to others, and they walked humbly with their Lord God throughout all their life. In other words, they prepared to meet God. But what are our priorities in the meantime? He that winneth souls is wise, the scripture says. And is that a priority with us? To win souls means that we consciously look for opportunities to present the gospel of Christ to people while we're making a living and working in our jobs and doing whatever God has given us to do, or at school or in retirement. We tell them about a future and a hope. We leave gospel tracts with waiters in restaurants and with neighbors. We invite them to our home to share our love, food, and the good news that Christ died for them. The Lord has blessed Faith Dunlap with that kind of ministry, and it has resulted in Bible studies with her neighbors. Proverbs 11:30 says this: The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. I hope that's one of our priorities and goals. Instead of foolish goals of accumulating social standing and real estate wealth, like Shakespeare did. There are four short, simple, declarative statements from the Word of God which we can share, and even a child can understand them. One, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Two, the soul who sins shall die. 3, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And 4, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Sharing those 4 simple statements should be easy, but it's not. The enemy of men's souls entices us to get trapped into other goals and other priorities. Israel was certainly guilty of that. Both Amos chapter 4 and 5 detail how the children of Israel had turned from being witnesses and ambassadors for God and from loving obedience had actually turned to consistent disobedience. The Lord judged them severely in order to drive them back to God, but they would not repent and change their ways. The Lord pleads with them to rethink their priorities. Amos 5:4 says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Both Amos chapter 4 and 5 are a warning of judgment to Israel and to us, not to be defiant against God, not to leave and forsake God, who loves us, nor to oppress the poor and needy, but to focus on the eternal. Focus on the Word of God and to prepare to meet our God. We are not human beings going through a temporary spiritual experience, but rather we are spiritual beings going through a temporary human experience. Each of us are eternal spiritual beings who, during the first 100 years of physical life, choose our spiritual destiny forever. It's terribly ironic that most people are more concerned with choosing their temporary home here on earth and laying up treasure here rather than choosing their permanent home in eternity and laying up treasure there. Since he failed in his lifelong quest of a legacy, was Shakespeare at least a believer in Christ with a Christian hope? You couldn't tell it from his plays or his poetry, but he did have a passing knowledge of Scripture and quoted some in his plays. Also, the King James translation was printed in 1611, 5 years before Shakespeare died. So he may have read it and trusted Christ in the latter years of his life. But that's only speculation on my part. We don't know. He also quoted Scripture from other translations in some of his plays. Out of the 6 major English translations that were available in the 16th century, Shakespeare quotes mainly from the Geneva translation. For example, in Portia's stirring moral from the Merchant of Venice, "How far that little candle throws his beam, so shines a good deed in a naughty world." Scene 5, it's quoting from the 1570 Geneva Bible translation of Philippians 2:15 that says, "That ye may be blameless and pure and the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a naughty and crooked nation among whom you shine as lights in the world." In other plays, Shakespeare speaks well of the Lord, but we don't have a clear testimony that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a quote. "Now God be praised that to believing souls gives light in darkness, comfort in despair." Here's another quote from him. "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones." "God shall be my hope, my stay, my guide, and lantern to my feet." That's from Henry V. Here's another. "Therefore, friends, as far as to the sepulcher of Christ, under whose blessed cross we chase these pagans in those holy fields, over whose acres walked those blessed feet, which 1,400 years ago were nailed for our advantage on the bitter cross." That's from Henry IV, Part 1. His daughter, Susanna, engraved an interesting testimony in brass on her mother Anne's tomb. She mourned that her mother gave her life while she, in return, had only given a tombstone. She prays that Christ will come quickly and her mother will then rise again from the dead. So it's hard to say definitively what the family knew and believed about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we do know is William Shaker's priorities, his legacy from his will, and his goals in life should not be the priorities and values of a believer. Scripture says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And that's an admonition we all need to heed. So the question remains, what are our values and priorities? And are they biblical? Everything that we own, we are lent for a little while. We are merely stewards of stuff for a short time. We brought nothing into this world when we were born, and it is equally certain we will carry nothing out when we die. So how do we use our stuff entrusted to us in the meantime? In the Old Testament, Nabal had the same set of selfish values which most men have. It's very instructive to us that Nabal's name means fool. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. I'm going to read starting at verse 2. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 2. Tells us about Nabal, who was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Verse 3, the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Verse 9, so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David and waited. Verse 10, then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I do not know where they're from? Now listen to that speech. Because his evil consists of a lack of generosity. He refuses to share even a little from his great wealth. Furthermore, he refuses to thank those who have protected his livestock and goods. Micah 6:8 says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Nabal failed on all four counts. He did not do what is good. He didn't love mercy. And he certainly didn't walk humbly with God. So, verse 12, so David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Verse 14, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping our sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. This guy is talking about his boss to his boss's wife. He's such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me, see I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good. Verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she said, verse 25, please not my lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Remember, his name means fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Verse 36, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him. He had a heart attack. He became like a stone. Then it came about, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when they heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." Now, please turn to Luke chapter 12, because the Lord repeats a parable with the same theme. So this attitude must be common among all men, and we need to guard against it ourselves. Luke 12 and verse 15. "And he said to them," this is the Lord speaking in a parable, "and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness," that is, desiring other things, covetousness, wanting stuff, "for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things will these things be which you have provided? So he is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, like Abraham was, like Job was, like many people in Scripture were. This man was not rich toward God. Verse 22, "Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. In other words, provide yourself a billfold that doesn't wear out. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for the master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Christ will gird himself and have them sit down to eat in the kingdom, and Christ will come and serve them like a servant. Isn't that amazing? The God of heaven doing that. The God who died for each one of us. will continue serving us even in the future day. Isn't that an unusual thought? Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now, let's look at Luke 16. Just turn over a few pages. Luke 16. The Lord tells of a foolish man whose values were the same as the three men we've just discussed. Now note this. No one in hell ever repents or apologizes for their proud, arrogant behavior. In fact, Scripture says there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth in anger, but no repentance toward either God or man. Look at Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man. This is the Lord speaking. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now you think right then, the rich man, what he will do is apologize and ask forgiveness. And he'll say, Lazarus, I'm very sorry the way I treated you. And God, I ask for mercy and forgiveness for the way I treated you. That's not what he does. Nowhere in Scripture does anyone in hell, no one in Hades, ever repents. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send, you know, that guy, what's his name, Lazarus, as if Lazarus was still social scum, as if Lazarus was again in a social strata much, much lower than him. Send that guy, Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You see, the guy still has an enormous amount of self-arrogance. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now again, think about this. Where is this rich man located? He is in hell. And what's he begin doing? He begins arguing theology with Abraham, who's in heaven. He starts arguing. How does that make sense? He's now telling Abraham how it's going to be, how it should be. Look at this. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham. He's arguing with Abraham. He's arguing with a guy in glory. He's in hell. How does this make sense? Doesn't make any sense at all. No, Father Abraham. See, I'm still in charge. I still know it all. You see, that's the attitude of people in judgment in hell. That's the judgment. That's the way they still think. Do you see that? That's why they're not in heaven. There's no repentance. There's arrogance. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I know. That's what will happen. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. Guess what? In order to prove this point, guess what the Lord did? He raised a man named Lazarus with the very same name. It's, of course, a different Lazarus, a different man. But with the very same name, he did rise a man. And did the Jews repent? Did this man and his brothers repent? No. Who was right? The guy in hell arguing? No, Abraham was right. They won't believe. Even though one rises from the dead, they're not going to believe. Do you see that? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That tells you what a place that hell is. It's going to be full of arrogant people who do not repent, who do not do those four things that we read about in Scripture. They do not revere the Lord their God. They don't walk with God. They do not love mercy. They do not do what is good. Hear, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly. They don't do justly. To love mercy. They don't love mercy. To walk humbly with your God. They don't walk humbly with God. They're telling people in hell how it should be in heaven. And that is the critical difference that none of us want to fall into. And that is part of the message of salvation. To learn how to say, Lord, I'm wrong. To repent. To walk humbly with God means to say, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. People in hell don't do that. They don't say that. To do justly. People in hell did not do justly. They do not love mercy. Folks, the Scripture is not joking when it says those things. Prepare to meet thy God. Isn't it interesting that it says thy God? Why is it thy God? Why is it your God? Prepare to meet your God. It's because he's your God, whether you recognize it or not. Because he created you. He's your God. Whether you recognize him as such or not is not the point. It's not even the issue. Prepare to meet your God means to prepare to meet the very one who created you. That's what it means. Prepare to meet your God. To walk humbly with your God means to do just that. To walk humbly with the very one who you owe your life to. Let's close in prayer. Lord, cause us to reevaluate our goals, our priorities, and the legacy that we are leaving for our children. Grant that we would love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. For you alone are our God. Grant, Father, that we would use our time, talents, and treasure for your glory and your kingdom, and that we would have a right sense that you clearly show us in Scripture about what our values and our priorities should be. For we pray this in the name of Christ.